Good morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. What announcements do we have? Aaron needs to speak to the ladies after church to see what we're eating Wednesday, I'm sure. So you ladies, be sure to stay after church for a moment. Any other announcements? No other announcements? Aaron's going to play for us a prelude. It's important that we clear our hearts and minds, right, Rip? That we clear our hearts and minds, that we focus on the Lord, amen? That we push out the things of the world, that we get our hearts and minds ready. So as Aaron plays some music, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, seeking your presence, praying, Lord, that you will be pleased as we worship you, as we hear your word, as we sing praises to your name. Father, I just pray for this service this morning. I pray for our congregation. I pray for our church, Father, to grow healthy, to grow in Christ, for our people to grow in the image of Christ, that you would use us to reach others for Jesus. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue to preach through 1 Corinthians. So if you're turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again to pray as we have heard your word. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will direct, guide, give me discernment, that I may preach the things that you would have me to preach. And that, Father, we, all of us, your Holy Spirit would convict and discern, give discernment to our hearts and minds, that we may hear your word, that we may hear it correctly, that we may apply it to our life. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Having heard the word of God, let's all turn to hymn number 463. If you are able, I ask that you stand and sing hymn 463, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water rain the blood from thy wounded side which flow. Be a sinner, double pure. Save from death and make me pure. Rock of Ages, of my hands, let me hide myself in pain. Bread. When my eyes shall close in death. When I rise to worlds unknown, and behold Thee on Thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee.
You may be seated. We, of course, should pray together, and we should read the word together, and we should also study together, read the scriptures together. So our reading from the scripture today is Proverbs chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. If you'd like to turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. Now, I have a little excerpt from the ESV Study Bible in your bulletin that I would like for us to read first. This catalog of Proverbs looks at judgment from various angles. The purpose of a king, representing human government, is to curb evil through acts of judgment. Awareness of one's own guilt should make one forbearing in judging others. In verse 9, scales, economic tools that are also symbols of judgment, should be fair, balanced, and impartial. In verse 10, the first principle of discernment that people's actions show what they are. So the first principle of discernment is that people's actions show what they are. It's simple and obvious. It applies even to evaluating children. As God made both eye and ear, He better than anyone knows how to assess a person or situation, and His judgment will be final and decisive. Sometimes these proverbs balance one another. God's people do need to be forbearing, but that does not mean being unwilling to discern good and evil in others. So let's read the proverb ourselves. Proverbs 20, verses 8 through 12. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both like an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's turn now to hymn number 162. And before Aaron plays it, let's turn there and let's do the responsive reading. So hymn number 162, you can see at the top of the page the responsive reading. I'd ask that if you're able that you would stand. Hymn 162, I'm the worship leader, and of course you are to read the part of the worshipers. But God, who is abundant in mercy, because of His great love that He has had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. By grace you are saved. Let us sing. Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please, to receive the morning offering? Let's bow our heads. Father, you really are the wonderful, merciful Savior. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the reconcilement to you that we have through his atonement. May we show that we appreciate, are grateful, and return your love by loving you, by giving of our time, by giving of our gifts, by giving of our talents, and giving back to you what you have so graciously bestowed to us. And if we, as we give back this morning, Lord, may this offering be to your glory. May it be to the furtherance of our church. And may it be to the spread of your gospel. We pray in Christ's name and amen.
Teach me something, but it's not it. Something.
please stand as we sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above the earthly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. You may be seated. You'll turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So in studying 1 Corinthians, most of you have been here and are aware that Paul has given great thanks for this church, for their testimony, that they weren't lacking in any gift, but he is trying to correct them because of divisions that have come about in their church. That they were identifying with their teachers or with others in the church. They were saying, I follow Apollos or I follow Paul. And they were divided. And Paul is trying to encourage them and talking about how God's wisdom is not the wisdom of the world. They were looking to the world. They were looking to the world's wisdom. They were looking to be puffed up in who they were by being proud of who baptized them or who their teacher was. And so he is saying, no, the wisdom of God is counterintuitive. It is upside down when compared to the wisdom of the world. He proclaims Christ crucified, talks about wisdom from the Spirit, all to try to teach them that they should not be divided in who they really are in Christ. And that brings us to chapter 4, where today we're going to talk about the proper perspective. And while sometimes I make spelling mistakes in the bulletin, this is not one of them. Because you would think I would put proper perspective spelled with an E as the second letter, not the O. So perspective is a mental view or outlook. And to be sure, I think Paul is encouraging the proper perspective. He's encouraging the proper mental view or outlook. But I titled my sermon this way because I think we need to be conscious and aware that what Paul is calling them to is more than just a proper perspective. It's more than just seeing things correctly. It is a burden on me, since we studied James, the book of James, of James trying to point out to those who he was writing to that if we have the proper perspective or understand things correctly, that is good. But in chapter 2 of the book of James, he says, even the demons believe that and they tremble. They understand the truth and it doesn't help them. We have to go beyond seeing things correctly. We have to become the right thing, don't we? We have to be obedient. So when I say proper prospective, it's in the context of the definition of prospective, which is likely to become or to be. We need to properly be who God has called us to be. We need to properly grow in the image of Christ. So in one sense, we are disciples. And we are identified with Christ, but we are also becoming disciples, aren't we? We are also growing in our discipleship. We are growing in the image of Christ. We are growing in that image because we are the children of God in Christ. Amen? So I want you to bear that in mind as we hear what Paul has to say. Verses 1 through 5, we want to talk about our commendation comes from God. This is how one should regard us. So we know what the problem is. They are regarding them inappropriately, aren't they? Do we do this today? We've already talked. Yes, we do. People, I learn a lot from other people, but my identity can't be in Julius Mahan. who was the pastor at Conley Memorial Baptist in Delbarton when I was a kid, that I was convicted of my sin and put my faith in Christ. I was 10 years old. But my identity is not in Mr. Mahan, even though I value him as a preacher and what he was when I was a kid very greatly. My identity is not in Fred Dillon, who was my mentor as I became a preacher and a pastor. My identity is not in Charles Spurgeon, even though I love his preaching. I don't know if there's anyone better if you ever read his sermons. And then some people, they'll identify with John Calvin, or they identify with Martin Luther, identify with John Wesley, or they identify with John MacArthur, or R.C. Sproul, or somebody. Can we learn from other people? Yes, we can. But that's not our identity. And that was creating divisions in the church. It creates divisions today, doesn't it? It certainly does. Some people go to a particular church, not because Christ is being preached, but because they hear about their favorite speaker a lot. This happens in some churches that pastors that are friends of mine. I think I hear far more about Mr. Calvin or Mr. Luther or somebody else than I ever hear about Jesus. And I know they're making reference to him, but that does cause a division. Jesus has to be first, doesn't he? And how we look at Jesus, how we live for Jesus, Jesus is who we're being conformed to. And so Paul says, this is how one should regard us. And Paul's speaking of himself. And I think if Paul's speaking this way of himself, we know it applies to everybody else, don't we? Absolutely. Your hero, mine, whoever. He says, this is how we should regard us. How should they be regarded? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how we should look at anybody that serves and works for God, isn't it? We do not look at to them as our identity. We shouldn't be puffed up that we learned something from that person. I mean, we even have names for people, don't we? Now, I'm not trying to be too harsh because I know we have to identify churches in some way. But I don't think I would have ever choose a name of a man to identify a church group. But they've done it down through the centuries, haven't they? Lutherans are called Lutherans after Martin Luther, right? There's other churches. I'm not picking at the Lutherans. There's other churches that are called for other reasons. Maybe they're former church government. Or we are called Baptist. Why? Because of the emphasis on believers' baptism. So we have to use labels, but our intent should not be to identify with that person, but always identify with Jesus Christ and to be servants and stewards of the mysteries of God, as Paul said he was, as he said Apollos was. And that's how we should regard people. And verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So he says the whole crux of the matter is being what? Being faithful. He said that's what it means for him to be a steward and a servant is to be found faithful. And he said that's what's going to be required of you. That's what he's saying to this church. He said you all are worried about who you're identifying with. Was I baptized by this person or this person or this person? He said, when you're going to be what? What's going to be required of you is how faithful were you to God your Father and Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior and King. That is going to be the measuring stick. So in verse 3 he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So what is he saying? He's saying the evaluation of others, and wouldn't it be that we would all learn this? Our school children would be far better off. The evaluations of others don't mean a lot, does it? No. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He's not saying he doesn't hold himself accountable. That's not what he's saying. He says, I cannot, nor can anyone else, accurately judge me. So in verse 4 he says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. And that's most of us, isn't it? I mean, I can tell you all kinds of things wrong with you. But I'm a little blind when it comes to me, aren't I? Now, some people do a better job of that than others. Maybe some of us look at ourselves more critically and we try to see ourselves for who we really are. But I bet you most of us don't see ourselves the way others see us, do we? And that makes it hard. And this is directly related to what they were doing. They were getting their self-worth. They were causing these divisions in the church by identifying with what someone else taught or preached or what kind of person they was. And we do this in the church all the time. People think they're great Christians through osmosis. You know what osmosis is? Where, like, Wyatt is a faithful believer. So by going to the same church that Wyatt goes to, somehow Wyatt's good deeds are counted for or put over on me, right? That I am a faithful steward because Wyatt is. Or I'm a faithful steward because of the church I attend. Or I'm a faithful steward because I follow this person, like they were saying. And so that type of evaluation doesn't mean much, does it? And that's what he's saying. Verse 4, he says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. And that's the problem with most of us. He says, but I am not thereby acquitted. He says, in the final analysis, it's not going to matter what Jennifer thought of me. Now, should Jennifer be a good believer? And shouldn't we as believers try to help one another when we're sinful? And shouldn't we point out our sin? And shouldn't we be held accountable for the things? Well, sure. But you get what Paul's saying here. He's pointing to this attitude that we can have, is that we think we're a good Christian or we think we're right with God because of someone else or the name on the church or the name of the disciple that we follow and that type thing. And he said, in the end, that's not going to matter anything. It's not even going to matter what I thought of myself, because in the final analysis, he says, I'm not going to be acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord. It's like when I was a kid, I knew the final authority was my mom and dad, right? The school could say whatever. The principal might be able to bust my tail, back when they used to do that, which was helpful for kids. It was a deterrent. And there has to be accountability. And so I was least concerned, though. Did those things matter? Sure. It mattered what the teacher said. It mattered. But like Paul's talking about, what was the overarching thing that was guiding me? The fact that I would have to go home and answer to mom and dad. Because it would be worse, I had to live with them, than the teacher or anybody else at the schoolhouse. Or in any other aspect of life. And Paul, in a sense, that's kind of what I related it to. He's saying, sure, there's matters of judgment and holding each other accountable. And those things are all true. But he's saying in the big picture, these are very small things. In the big picture, he says, you know, I can't really even judge myself accurately. And I'm not going to be acquitted based on my own judgment or anybody else's. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord. And man, all of us need to be held accountable. I mean, we all need to recognize that and understand the accountability that we have to God. It's not what Mr. Calvin or Luther or Fred Dillon or Julius Mahon or anybody else or whatever pastors you grew up in this church or grandma. Or in the final analysis, I'm going to be held responsible. I'm going to have to give an account to God for the way I live my life as a believer. And in verse 5, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Don't think you've arrived when you haven't. Don't believe because you've been baptized with this person, all that somehow means something in the long term. Who will bring, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, because that's what really matters, isn't it? To you all, it could look like I'm doing the right thing. But if my motives are wrong, then God's going to judge me based on that, isn't he? He says God's going to disclose the purposes of the heart. So then he says in the final part of this verse, then each one will receive his condemnation, his commendation from God. It is God that I'm going to receive my commendation, not from anybody else. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because that's what it's going to be. I'm going to have to give an account. But it's important because this is key to the way we live our life. This is key to standing up for Christ in the world, isn't it? Because if you're like the Corinthians and you start listening to what the world says, you start listening to what they value, if you start listening to what they think is right and wrong, what's going to happen? You're going to live your life based on that evaluation. That's what was happening to them. And so, yeah, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. And so the commendation I'm looking for is the one from God that I have been obedient and lived for Him. And that's what helps me to endure the things of this world, isn't it? Because if you structure your life around these other things that I'm talking about, you're not going to hold up well when the pressure's on, are you? Because you're looking from something temporary at best. Whereas the commendation that I seek from God is eternal, isn't it? That's why Paul could lay in jail when most of us have been calling our relatives or the local mayor or somebody that owned a big hardware store in town and saying, get me out of jail. But Paul's writing letters to the church saying what? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Paul was able to be happy and content in his circumstances. Why? He knew his commendation was going to come from God. He wasn't worried about what the world said about him. He wasn't worried about what the Jews said about him. Don't you think it was tough for Paul, who was a Jew among Jews and raised to that, and he was out hunting Christians down, to then reverse field and become a follower of Jesus Christ, and to have to be criticized and ostracized and separated from everything that he had known? Don't you think that influences us today in the way we live our life? Why we won't let go of some things? Why the church today is compromising in terrible ways when it comes to sin and trying to justify it? Trying to act like the Bible's hard to understand or they figured out some secret key that allows us all to commit the sins that we want and it's okay? It's all nonsense. The one that we're going to receive, each one, he says, is going to receive their commendation from God. What does God think of me? And that's what he's telling them very simply, isn't he? You guys are worried about all the wrong things. What does God think of what you're doing, how you're living, and what he's going to measure you by? So we got to know ourselves, don't we? Verses 6 and 7. We've got to know ourselves. Like I said, it's easy to see others. Often we're blind to our own issues. Verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself. So Paul says, I'm not just talking to you. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So he's saying, you know, how does God see you? And there's this evaluation that they need to do of their self. And he gives them like three things here, I think, that they can evaluate their self. And he says, don't go beyond what is written. What we should be worried about is the big picture, shouldn't we? So many people live their life by a moment in time. Am I happy right now? Just the circumstances. That's why I think some people jump from thing to thing and different. It's not wrong to switch jobs or move houses or none of that. That's not what I'm saying. But you can see an unhappiness and an unsettledness in people that they're always living for the moment. Now, some people encourage that, don't they? Live for the moment. You know, jump off the cliff with a parachute. You know, not me. Some people, though, that's the end all, ain't it? Kind of like the beer commercial. I think it was a beer commercial back when I was a kid that said, grab all the gusto you can get, right? It's kind of, I think, like it is said that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? This living for a moment in time. But Paul's saying, don't do that. He said, don't go beyond what is written. It's kind of like Jesus. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough evil. But we do need to live in the day in the sense we're living for God. But in the big sense, we know the accountability and the commendation is going to be when we face Him, don't we? We got to have an eternal perspective as we live each day, don't we? Got to have an eternal perspective. So he's saying the first way to know yourself, have an eternal perspective. Know what you're living towards in the long run, not just what you're enduring in the moment or what you think in the moment. He says, not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. He says, none of them need to be puffed up. We need to recognize our limits, don't we? You ever see people that don't recognize their limits? Right? That they get themselves in situations that they shouldn't have. Or they think more of themselves than they should have. And this is, Paul is lovingly criticized them as, you guys think too highly of yourself, right? You all are identifying with this apostle, that apostle, like you're a big deal. And he said, we're just servants and stewards. So first thing, you know, don't go beyond. You got to have an eternal perspective. You got to try to look at things the way God looks at them. But secondly, he says, don't think so highly of yourself. You're a sinner saved by grace, aren't you? You're not going to accomplish or do anything for the Lord except he allow it and that he use you and use you as a means. And so all the credit and glory goes to who? God. So we shouldn't be puffed up. And there's a lot of people puffed up. There's a very well-known pastor that I have liked and read that fell into sin about a year ago. And he didn't say anything for a while. And so there was just a ton of internet conversation about this guy and what he did wrong and how come he's not repentant. Well, he finally released a statement. So he didn't do the Jimmy Swaggart thing where immediately you go out and say you're sorry and cry a lot and everybody thinks you're great again. And he said he intentionally did it that way. He said, I wanted to take time to know that my repentance was real for what I have done and not just a one-off. It looked like I'm just saying I'm sorry because I got caught. So he wrote a letter and released it on Twitter or X about his sin and what he had done. But what I noticed was when I read a few of the comments, everybody was just focusing on that he couldn't preach anymore, that he's disqualified from ministry because of the sin he had committed. And some people agree with that and some people don't. But I think what they were doing lends to this being puffed up. That their main concern is you're not as good as me anymore. You're not qualified to preach, and I am. Because most of the people that say that are usually ministers. You're not qualified. You've done this wrong thing that I haven't done. Now, some people may genuinely be concerned about guarding the office of pastor, but many of them come across as just being puffed up about themselves and what a big deal they are. That I haven't done what this other person's do. And can't we live our life like that? Do you ever live your life that you're a pretty good Christian because you're not as bad as Joe Bob or Sally Sue? I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, look at the best rest of this bunch, right? We can do that. We think we're a big deal because of other people. That's not what I'm measured by, am I? What is God doing in my life? What has God shown me? What has he revealed to me? What gifts and blessings has he given me? A wife, children, family, where I was. Everything that he's done in my life, the gifts he's given. What am I doing with that? Amen? And I shouldn't be puffed up. Recognize our limits. He said, you all need to recognize your limits. Third thing is he talks about humility. Puffed up in favor of one person against another. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? How can you act so arrogantly, he's saying, as if you are an authority when you yourself are just someone who's received the grace and mercy of God? We can hold each other accountable and point out sin in each other's lives without being puffed up and without acting like we're some type of big deal, can't we? Sure. He's addressing the motives. He's addressing how they're doing these things. He says, who sees anything different than you? What have you done? What do you have that wasn't given to you by God for you to act like you're an authority and you're a big deal because of who baptized you and so forth and so on? Any authority we have is a what? It's a gift. Out of the grace and mercy of God, any authority. If we have a measure of authority and this is in the church, or in life in general, that Paul had an authority here as an apostle. That was a gift, wasn't it? It was a gift of God. So he's saying we need to know ourselves. Are you living in light of the fact that our commendation is going to come from God? Are we puffed up? Do we recognize our limits? And do we have humility that we're not the authority God is? Even when we communicate about sin, it should come from the scripture, shouldn't it? It should be God's word. It should be an attitude of brother or sister. You've fallen away from God or you're in sin. This is what God's word says. Can I help you be restored to him as I have been restored? Right? When I have sinned. That should be our attitude. Not that we're the authority. Not that we're puffed up. Not all these divisions. And I see it everywhere in the church today. The division and the being puffed up that people have. I'm a big deal because I'm a Calvinist. Or I'm a big deal because I'm not. Or I'm a big deal because I wear skinny jeans and got a beard. Or I'm a big deal because I wear a suit like Billy Graham did. And you know, you get all these attitudes in the church, don't you? So what are we really? What are we really and what should we be? And that's what he describes in kind of a cryptic way here in verses 8 through 13. He says, already you have. I think this is sarcasm. And Aaron will tell you, I'm a sarcastic person. I can be a real smart aleck. So I think it takes one to know one. And I think Paul is saying, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Now, some commentators took this that he's telling them of what they have in Christ. And that could be the case. I could be wrong. But it almost sounds like to me he's saying that, you know, you think you're a big deal. Here's what you really should be. It sounds like to me. But you can take it whichever way. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. And he's like, hey, if God wanted to make you a king, more power to him. And I'd be glad to be with you in that. But there's a but there. Without us, you have become kings. You know, and I think there's probably a dual meaning here. We're just servants. You're not anything because of me, Paul. You're something because of God. He has made you rich, not me. And what does he say? For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Paul's painting a picture here of Christians being led into the arena to fight it out to the death or to be devoured by beasts. He said, I think like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. He said, in the eyes and wisdom of the world, we are nothing. Didn't he? They view us as nothing. They're laughing at us. That's what Paul's saying. And were they laughing at Paul? Yes, they were. Romans didn't value them. Paul's going to have his head taken from him. Peter's going to be crucified upside down. He's saying this is where how the world views us. That's what you want to be associated with? That's what you want to be identified with? Look at us. We have become a spectacle. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. See, and that's why I sense some sarcasm in this. You know, you're thinking we're a big deal. We're just fools for Christ. You're the one that's strong. You know, the way they're acting, the way they're talking, the way they're thinking about themselves. He says, you're held in honor? Why are they held in honor? He said, but we're held in what? Disrepute. Verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands. Evidently some of these guys and gals weren't working. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What he's saying is to the world and the world system and the things of the world, this is what we are. He said, we're not vested in this world, are we? We're a spectacle. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. We're reviled. We're persecuted. We're scum of the world. And that's how they were treated. And that's how many Christians are treated today. And guess what? If you stand up for Christ and you're obedient to him, you're going to get some of that treatment, aren't you? You're not going to be viewed highly. You're not going to be treated well. We know in Syria right now, they're killing Christians just for being Christians. You know, Paul's saying, you all have it all wrong. And I think it's an indictment on the church today that we're worried about smoke machines and strobe lights and numbers in a church. How many people are there? What kind of clothes we got on? What theologian? Proper theology and doctrine is very important. But it's not that person that's important. It's the obedient life in Christ I live because of what I believe. Amen? He said, we're being led in the arena. And this harkens to the scripture that tells us that the first shall be what? Last. And the last shall be first. Those who are invested in the world and its system and are living for it are going to be last. And he's saying, but those who live for God are going to be first. And I'm not saying that people that live for God don't enjoy the fruit of their labor. God doesn't mean that if we work hard, we can't enjoy the fruit of our labor. It doesn't mean that if I work hard, I can't buy myself clothes or I can't. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an attitude of what do you live for? That when what we have is taken away, when we are persecuted, when life throws us a curveball, when we lose loved ones, when all that stuff happens, our life is vested in God and not in the temporary things of this world. Amen? The last shall be first. Now, why is this? And I don't know if you get it, but who do you think Paul is alluding to here in his little verses 8 through 13? Who are we supposed to be like? Who are we supposed to be following? Who are we supposed to be modeling after? Did Jesus Christ, himself God, the Son of God, come to this earth and give up all the glories of heaven to come here and be respected by men? To be praised by men? To be uplifted by men? Or did he come to be mistreated and to be crucified because of the will of the Father? Is it Christ a picture of what Paul is describing and to what Paul was as a disciple? We have the quote in Philippians that I've told you this story before, that the teacher I had at Liberty, Dr. Wilmington, said he had on his wall when he was in seminary the verse that said, to know the power of his resurrection. I think it's in Philippians. To know the power of his resurrection. And he said he got a roommate that came in and said, you need to post the rest of that verse up there. So Wilmington said he looked up the verse. And the verse says, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So I think a lot of people in the church today want the power of the resurrection. I don't know how many of us want the fellowship of his suffering. The Bible's not telling us we seek suffering. The Bible's not saying there's any spirituality if I shave my head and cut myself. And you know, I think all that's a bunch of silliness. But it is saying that every day we should be living for God in the place that he's placed us with the gifts and capacities he has. And we should be living for him. And when we praise his name in the good days and we praise his name in the bad, we praise his name when we're doing well, as we would think well. We praise his name when the persecution comes. Amen? And this will make a strong church. This is why this is a church that doesn't have division. This is a church that's whole. We've all been in churches that have division. It ebbs and flows in every church, doesn't it? And you know what it's always? It's always based on this type thing. It's based on somebody being puffed up, somebody that's worried about their praise in the moment, and somebody that's thinking there's some type of authority that's not there. Our commendation comes from God. Amen. So, what does God think of us? Well, there's a simple statement he made early in this, what we were reading. And that was verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are you faithful? Am I faithful? Are we as a church faithful? If we're not, number one, if you love Jesus, you should want to be at church. You should want to sing to him. You should want to hear his word. And if you don't want to, you got to start looking at yourself. So these Christians that have no interest in the things of God, are, they need to look at themselves hard. But what's required, he says, of stewards? We got to be stewards. Are we doing what we need to do as church? Are you using your gifts? Are you involved? Are you? I'm not talking about ministry for the sake of ministry. Are we living for God? Because we're going to be judged on what? It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. When that day of commendation comes, are you going to be found faithful? Are our churches going to be found faithful? That's what Paul's writing. I think you could take the Corinthian church and overlay it on the church today and you would see a lot of the same things. We should be thankful. We live in a time of unprecedented communication. The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is on the internet. It's on TV. It's on radio. It's all over the world. And yet we have a world where most of the world is lost. Most people don't know Jesus Christ. So like the Corinthian church, we have all these gifts. We have all these benefits, all these blessings of God. And yet look at the division, look at the disobedience, look at the ugliness that comes out of the Christian church. So I ask you, you should have the right perspective, that you should see things the right way. But what we're going to be commended for to God is as we become conformed to the image of his son, that we should all be working and desiring for the proper perspective, right? That's what we should be doing. Are we becoming more like Jesus every day? And it's a struggle, isn't it? We've got to have prayer and the word and the church. Amen? You look at yourself today as I look at myself. We're going to turn to hymn number 220. I'm going to ask that if you're able that you would stand. You know, some churches, they shy away from giving a time of invitation because it's been abused. Because it's been made into a, I come forward and sign a card, therefore I'm God's. We don't want to make light. We don't want to make that a sacrament or some type of just ritual. But we want to invite all people to truly trust Jesus Christ. And that's why we give an invitation in a service. That's why I always say, I mean, this isn't a magic moment. You could have trusted God before we started. You can trust God after the service is over. You can trust God 2 weeks from now. You might be able to trust God on your deathbed, but you're not guaranteed later today, next week, next month, or before you die. Do you know Jesus Christ? You should know him and put your faith in him today and start living for him. But as Christians, we need to evaluate ourselves and what we're doing. We want to hear what he said to Corinth, and we want to clean up any areas that we have in our life. Hymn number 220, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Please stand if you're able.
Glory to God in the highest, peace and good time.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this, your word. May we go forth. May your word lay upon our hearts and minds. May the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. In Christ we pray, and amen.